So last week, we had joined Jesus Christ while he was invited to a house by a who? Do you remember who invited into the house? A Pharisee, yeah, yeah. And there was a large gathering there. There was guests, and I'm sure they were chit-chattering about other things. But then what did Jesus talk about? What did Jesus address to the crowd or to the guests that were there? Do you remember? Well, who was one of the guys that showed up besides the Pharisees? So we remember there was the guest, but who was one of the guests that stood out that Jesus mentioned? That's right. There was somebody there who suffered from dropsy, and what day was it again? The Sabbath. And then what happened? What did Jesus do? Of course he's going to do this. It's a setup. Of course he's going to do this. Why wouldn't he do this? What did he do? He healed the man. And then what did he do? After he healed the man, he addressed them about the Sabbath, right? That's right. So in that case there, they say, well, you'll go ahead and, you know, take care of your animal, but you won't even let me heal this guy. It'd be like, you know, you'll go ahead and fix the flat tire on your car, and if you have the power to heal, you're not going to heal the guy, but you'll fix your flat tire on your car. And then he goes and addresses the guests, because back then they would sit in a certain way. The most honored would be, you know, in a certain seat, and the least honored would be in the least seat. So, for example, in this case, today we have Alana being the most honored, and today we have Micah being the least honored, if that was the seating arrangement back then, right? So he addressed that. He addressed them talking about pride, and so they loved the praise of men, as Jesus says in other verses. He loved the praise of men. So in a sense, today we are continuing. It's a long dinner, isn't it? Because we're continuing on the dinner with Jesus Christ. And we're looking now at verse 15. And we're still at the supper. It's a long supper. And so here we go. So chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Now, when one of these who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men, of those men who were invited, shall taste my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whew, that is some heavy stuff. All right, going back to verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God. So Jesus had just finished strongly, as we were reviewing, strongly confronting the guests. This was quite the dinner party, confronting the guests and even the host, the Pharisee. And he confronted them against pride and exclusivity and traditionalism. So here's the thing. It is very possible when this man said, blessed is he who shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God. It's very possible that this man said it out of what? Cutting the tension. Right? So imagine, right? Let's say Sarah has a dinner party. And so she invited me over, right? And you're all unbelievers. So we all went to Sarah's place for her dinner party. So we're all sitting there chatting, and I just stood up and said, you guys are all sinners. You're going to go to hell if you don't come to Jesus Christ and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. What do you think the tension would feel like in there? And I'm imagining, you know, somebody just blurts out, hey, how about them Raptors? Right? To cut the tension down. So it's possible this guy said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, you know, Jesus would do that much better than I would if I'm saying stuff like that at a dinner party. So again, it's possible this guy just said that to lessen the tension room. But also, maybe he really did not know what he was saying. See, when you hang around church long enough, and you hang with the best of them, you can actually pick up spiritual lingo. You can pick up the Christianese pretty well if you hang around long enough. And where that goes wrong, now, saying the Christian lingo and saying things like amen and you know, stuff like that, that's not wrong. But where it goes wrong is when we say it, but we're not actually meaning it, or we're not actually practicing it. You know, there's those Christianese words, you know, that people say, hey, when the praise goes up, the blessings come down. You know, or whatever you hear out there. But people can say that, oh yeah, the praise goes up, the blessings come down. But they never really praise God. They'll only do it on a Sunday. They'll come in and praise, but every other day they're not really saying thanks to God at all or praising Him. Well, words can be deceitful. You know, if there's anybody out there who, you know, struggles with that, where they say the right things in church, but inside they're just really struggling, that's a time to get before God to tell them the truth in prayer and let God help you. Then as led by the Lord, seek scripture verses to help you. Also, make sure you have, you know, someone that you can be open and honest with, that this person has a strong relationship with the Lord. Now, it's also possible that this man assumed all the guests. So we have where he said this to cut the tension. Then he possibly said it, not really meaning it. Just kind of, you know, he's been hanging around with a lot of, you know, religious leaders and just kind of saying the right things. But it's also possible that he says it but doesn't even understand, because he could have said it so that when he said this, he's thinking that he is assuming that all the guests, including the Pharisee that invited everyone, was going to be present at the future banquet of the kingdom of God. Now, before we delve into the next verses, what is this man talking about when he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God? Anybody know? Well, it would be, if you think about it this way, the ancient Jews, they would have known from the Old Testament about a great banquet with the Messiah that will include some of their great forefathers, which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, in the New Testament, we know it is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you go to chapter 19 of Revelation, in verse 9, it said, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. That's Revelation 19, verse 9. For genuine Christians, we will literally dine with our Savior. We will literally dine with our Savior. Do you get that picture? Does that not stir up something in your heart to know that Jesus Christ, we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus? In Luke 22, 18, Jesus said, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, you could also ask, anybody ever think this? Can we eat and drink in heaven? Anybody think about that? Because we have a glorified body. Can we eat and drink in heaven? Betty says yes, and I agree, we can. Revelation 22 may let us know that it's possible but not necessary to eat and drink in heaven. You know how we have hunger pains? We probably don't have hunger pains. Guess that's called a hunger pain. We will not feel pain in heaven. So by the way, just a quick note as well. Just to give you guys hope, there will not be boredom in heaven. I just want to make that clear. There is no boredom in heaven. Why? Believers will be busy in a great way as servants of the Most High God. Have you ever thought that? We won't be bored. We're going to be busy. Well, that's true. We shouldn't be bored on earth, but the problem is my flesh. Yeah, I agree with Jones that we shouldn't be bored on earth either. But the problem is my flesh. My flesh wants to be entertained all the time. That's why people go on vacations and then because they go on this high. And then you notice what happens when you after a vacation? You go on this low. And you're like, already when you come back, you're like, I can't wait till my next vacation. And you won't go back. We're not going to be on this up and down roller coaster in heaven. It's constant busyness because we're serving the Most High God. That's a great thing. It don't take the busy to be the same as earth. Totally different. And also, that's what I want to say. And also, because you know why we won't be bored? Because in eternity, everybody wants to be there. Right? We want to be there. Now, when will the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? It's very possible that's going to take place somewhere between the rapture and the second coming. On earth, that'd be the tribulation. So that, again, should mean for us to keep an eternal perspective, the return of Christ. So this man says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, so Jesus says that, right? The man says that, right? What did Jesus say right after that? Amen, brother. Right on, good words. Nope, look at verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. So here's God has given out an invitation, and this invitation has to do with salvation. And this invitation, this salvation cannot be earned. God doesn't hand out invitations because we're so good, so deserving, so wealthy, or the smartest, or the most talented, or the best looking, or has the most likes and followers on Instagram. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Verse 17 says, and sent to say to those who are invited, come, for all things are now ready. You know, when Jesus was crucified on the cross for our sins, what was those three beautiful words that he said at the end? It is finished. And in a sense, that's the beginning. It's not the end. When he said it is finished, it's not finished. It is the beginning. And so now Jesus, in a sense, is saying, come, for all things are now ready. And here's the thing. He said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. How many here would love to go to a free banquet? Yes, yeah. I certainly would. Yesterday we were invited to a quinceañera, they asked for me to play music there. And man, it was a lot of food. It was a free banquet in a sense. And I was just excited to see. I've never been to a quinceañera. My wife actually was excited because at first she asked me to play the music. And then I said, well, you're coming, right, honey? And they're like, well, they didn't invite me. And you got to remember that it's cost for plates. So I'm like, yeah, but you could just sit there. And she's like, no, I'm not going because, you know, it gets expensive. Then she texts later on saying, oh, by the way, is your wife coming? We're like, yes, right? God wanted her to come with me to experience it. And it was a great experience, but it was a free banquet. But look at verse 18. You'd think that people would be excited about the invitation. Look at verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Instead of wanting to go to this great supper, they all made excuses. Sure, they were all different excuses, but it all had the same meaning. By the way, here are 10 top excuses for skipping church. Let's see if you've used any one of this. I think I have in my early lukewarm days. Number 10, I go to brunch on Sundays. Number 9, the game is on early. Number 8, both of my girlfriends attend church there. Number 7, it's my only day to sleep in. Number 6, it's too far of a drive and gas prices are too high. Number 5, reason to skip church on Sundays, my kids' traveling sports teams only play on Sundays. Number 4, I'll just listen to sermons online every Sundays. Number 3, my wife cooked bacon for breakfast and our entire family smells like bacon. Number 2, I connect with God better on the golf course, nature trails, at the beach. Amen. And the number 1 reason why you want to skip church? We got burnt out at church and have been taking a break the past 10 years. We're doing fine, so we don't need church. So someone once said, an excuse is simply the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. So let's look at their excuses now. And Jesus is saying this parable, the first one in verse 18. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you have me excused. Now think about that. I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. What's wrong with that excuse? Yeah, Betty says it's backwards. Why is it backwards? Because what do you normally do before you buy a piece of land? You see it first. He said, I just bought this piece of land. Now I got to go see it. Now, if any of you want to go buy a piece of land without seeing it, I've got some swamp land in the Philippines I can sell you. All right? But there's a lame excuse. Let's look at number 2. Number 19 says, verse 19 says, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I asked, you have me excused. Okay, what's the problem there? Same thing. Who would ever buy an animal without first inspecting it? On my way to the quinceañera, as you know, I have my 99 CRV that my mechanic said, we're going to have to put this car out to bed soon, so you're going to have to start looking for a new car. So imagine I seen one on Kijiji, and I said, honey, this is great. I even sent the picture to my mechanic. And imagine that I said, I'm just going to go buy it off the picture. Call the guy, gave him my credit card, bought it. Tell you what, we drove, it was in Markham, because the quinceañera was in Whitby, so we drove to Markham. And when we got there, it does not look like the picture. And my wife said, no, we're not getting this, right? Yeah, it was the right price that I liked, really cheap, it looked clean, but it did not look like that. So can you imagine, like, who buys a car without first test driving it? And so these guys buy oxen without first taking a look at it. So there's another lame excuse. Now, here's the thing. If you look at the first two, these two excuses have to do with buying, right? Now, is it sinful to buy? No, it's not sinful to buy. Money and buying in and of itself is not sinful. Money is neutral. It's neither good nor bad. But what's the problem with money? It's the misuse of it or the love of money, right? Misuse it. When you love money or misuse, you can also misuse it. That's the problem. See, materialism, money, the pursuit of it. Don't you notice those things seem to be a great divider when it comes to real meaningful relationships? I have seen and heard of many relationships. Actually, I was playing golf the other day, and I always tell them I'm a pastor or I'm a Christian because I'll go play golf, and then it's a foursome that you have to play with. But I'll go book it as by myself so that I get locked in with 3 other people that I've never met before. And guess what? They're stuck with me for 4 or 5 hours, and I get a chance to talk to them about the gospel. Yeah. Yeah, it's funny sometimes because I'll be playing with them and they're like cursing on when they hit a bad shot. Then sometimes they say, "What do you do?" And I'm like, "Oh, I'm a pastor." They're like, "Pastor, I'm so sorry for swearing there for the last couple of weeks." I said, "No, no problem," right? But it's kind of great. It's kind of great seeing their different reactions. I kind of play. I know I shouldn't do this, but I kind of play with it, you know. But this guy said, and he, you know, it's amazing how people just open up. This guy told me, he says, "You know, my mom passed away about 10 years ago, and my sister and I are not close at all." I said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, I didn't even know this had happened, but my sister, somehow the house must have been under her name. The sister, without getting my feedback, sold the house, ended up buying 2 Porsches without my saying. Didn't even give me any money, so we don't talk." Interesting. Money is a great divider as well, isn't it? Money is a great divider. Especially when it comes to having a real relationship with Jesus Christ. People get so busy and focused with business, work, and possessions that they make no time for God. Excuses. Listen to Psalms 52, verse 5 to 7. "God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying," this is in verse 7, "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness." And now let's look at the third excuse, the piece de resistance, verse 20. "And still another said," this sounds like a good one, doesn't it? "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So we know that he is the leader of that household. It's like saying, "Honey, I'm going to a free barbecue." And she's like, "No, you're not." "Okay." I mean, but why didn't he just bring his wife? He could have just brought his wife. So that's a lame excuse. A commentary said this: the third excuse had to do with a man who put his family before everything. The best thing we can show to our family is that they are not first in our lives, but that Jesus Christ is. This is simply an illustration, a parable of those who offer up excuses to not follow, not to obey, not to get close to God, not to have a spiritual life. At the end of the day, they're all lame excuses. Benjamin Franklin once said, I like this, "The man who is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else." Then look at verse 21. "So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" Again, throughout the Old Testament, God had sent in the Old Testament prophets upon prophets telling the Jewish nation about the coming Messiah, about the coming kingdom. But it's like that invitation with these excuses. They took these prophets, in a sense, these invitations, and threw it down on the ground and stepped on it and spit on it over and over again. That's what they did to the prophets. John the Baptist, another prophet, the last of the prophets in the New Testament. What happened to him? He talked about, in a sense, there was an invitation, repent. Talked about the coming of Jesus Christ, in fact, and then he got beheaded. So God says, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame. And these were the people like that the religious elite would have looked down upon. Then verse 22, "And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' And then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled.'" So this could also be a reference to the Gentiles now, their open invitation to the Gentiles after the rejection of the Israelites. The gospel is for everyone. It's available for the entire world. And then you notice in verse 23, it says there, "Compel them to come in." Compel them to come in. Now, sadly, this has been misused in the past by true, you know, historical characters. Constantine and Augustine and many others, they use this as a justification to force Christianity on people. And that's far from the meaning. By the way we live, by our love that God gave us as Christians is how we compel people. Lovingly sharing the gospel with people. God never forces himself on us. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." A Christian, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through you or through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The servant wasn't told to force anyone to come. Instead, he was urging and pleading everyone to come. Verse 24, "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." My wife is an incredible cook. When she says, and I'm upstairs and I'm working on whatever I'm working on upstairs, and she'll just yell from downstairs, she'll say, "Dinner is ready." And if I make any excuses, and if she doesn't make big portions, and my sons run downstairs, and my wife doesn't say, "Save a piece for Daddy," and I don't come down when she calls, and I make excuses for not coming down, Senya was saying, it's all gone. I have two big bears, and when it says feeding time, you know those signs that say, keep your hands away? They're big, cuddly bears, but I'll tell you, don't get in their way when they eat. You know, my fridge is always opened and closed. But, that's what happens. You know, I'm sure that doesn't apply to this verse, but my picture was the excuse. My illustration had to do with excuse. I'm almost wondering if they could have called this parable of the blown opportunity or the parable of excuses. These people were finally excluded because they rejected the invitation. Here's the thing. Jesus knew that the religious leaders, the ancient Israelites and the Gentiles, many of them would end up rejecting him and his offer of eternal redemption. They would come up with the weakest of excuses as to why they would rather have the things they could see now, which will vanish one day, rather than eternity with Jesus. Don't reject God's invitation. And of course, I'm speaking to the choir. Today is the day to stop making excuses. This moment, right now, is the time to not make excuses. Time to make a full surrender to Jesus Christ. Now, the next following verses are only found in the book of Luke, looking at verse 25. "Now, great multitudes went with him." So it's possible that now Jesus left that very tense dinner. What was the size of this crowd? What did it say there? Multitudes. So here he is going to Jerusalem, and there's multitudes, massive, huge crowds. And think about it, that's massive crowds. He was doing his ministry on earth for about three and a half years, and now he's got this massive following. I'm not talking about social media. But sadly, many of these people are jump on the bandwagon Jesus followers. Did you know that? That a lot of them were just jumping on the bandwagon. What just happened this week? Was it this week? What do we have on, was it this week? Or was, I've lost track of time. But was it this week or the last week? How many people were in downtown Toronto to celebrate the Raptors? Did anybody hear about that or see it? I seen it. I watched the bit. It was phenomenal to see. I can't even imagine if the Leafs won. But the Raptors winning, right, Olivia? But the Raptors winning, how many people showed up? Apparently, there was 3 million people in downtown Toronto. Something like that. Did anybody? That's what I heard. There was, like this also, now 3 million was not at Nathan Phillips Square. This had to do also with along the roads, because it was all along the roads, the parade. It was a parade. So there was all along the roads that started at CNE and went all the way to Nathan Phillips Square. Originally, they were supposed to have finished by 2 o'clock. They finished by 5 or 6 o'clock because the parade route was so slow. There's masses of people. Now, let me ask you a question. How many do you think there were hardcore followers of the Raptors from day one? No. Let's be realistic. Even millions watch this across the world. I, as well, I'm a jump on the bandwagon Raptors fan. I wasn't there since day one. In fact, I'd turn it on, watch a little bit of the Raptors when they weren't winning, or earlier in the season, I would just turn it off because it just didn't interest me. But I'll tell you what, when they started getting into the playoffs, I was like, okay, I'm on. I was like, hey, can I get a Raptor shirt maybe? But then they were all sold out. But I jumped on the bandwagon. Now think about that. That is very possible with what happened with Jesus. Large crowds, multitudes were following him. Sure, there was hardcore there, but there was also many that were there for their very own reasons. Some were just getting into it because there was a crowd there. So they're going to say, hey, there's a large crowd. Let me see what's going on. So they went there. Others had heard the rumor that Jesus was on his way to overthrow the Roman Empire. And they thought, well, you know what? I want to be a part of his kingdom on earth by throwing over the Roman Empire, or I want to be part of Jesus' political party, which is far from the truth. Others loved the idea that Jesus took on the religious righteous. Many others want to just receive healing from Jesus, get what they want, and then move on. There's so many reasons why people want to follow Jesus. Sadly, a lot of it has to do with selfish reasons. It's more about their own motives than really denying self and following him. And I told you that story about how I said the sinner's prayer back in 92, but I lived like a heathen for 17 years. And I believe it's very possible that I looked upon coming to Christ as a way of getting rich. So I wasn't coming to God on God's terms, I was coming to God on my terms. I'm gonna accept you, Jesus. Just make me rich. So Jesus does what now? There's this multitude of people. He had the opportunity to go up on a mountain or a hillside and say this phenomenal, great speech and woo them all, right? Jesus instead addresses the crowd, and he is going to thin out the crowd. He is going to sift and prune. See, Jesus is not after popularity or all the likes. Instead, Jesus desires faithfulness over popularity. How many here want to be a genuine disciple of Christ? Disciple meaning a student, a learner of Jesus. If you want to be a genuine disciple of Christ, then we had better pay close attention and remember these next verses that Jesus tells us. Look at verse 26. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is more to being a disciple than just receiving an invitation. I wasn't told these verses. These verses that we just read, if anyone comes after me, does not hate his father and mother, and yes, even his own life. These verses were never told to me back in 92 when I came forward to the sinner's prayer. After, and years later, they still weren't. In fact, I would glance over these verses and just not even really study it. Not even the people that were teaching me would talk about these verses. They would give me all the prosperity verses, but they would not tell me these verses. That's why it's so important that we pay attention to this. That's why it's important to read through and study the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And here's one of my concerns. Pray with me for this. There are many people, I know there is, there are many people today sitting in churches, just like I did for 17 or so years, but are not fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, not being led by the Holy Spirit, and certainly not reading and studying through the entire Bible. How do I know this? We're one of them. Pastor Paul, what are you talking about? So you got to tell me I got to hate my parents and my brothers and sisters? I got to just go to them and say, Mom, Dad, I hate you. Brother, sister, I hate you. No, this is an ancient Middle Eastern vivid language used as a comparison. Jesus is simply saying that God comes first. In comparison, it looks like everything else is hated. It's a comparison. My wife puts Christ first before me. And I tell my wife, we say this to each other, we put Christ first in our marriage and then each other. But our love for him first enables us to have such great love for each other and for our children. This love comes from God. Also, looking at other scripture verses, God says the fruit of the Spirit is love. He didn't say hate. And another verse says, if I say I love God and hate my brother, what does he call me? A liar. So this cannot mean that I literally hate everyone. This is comparative language. In fact, Jesus says to hate our own lives. So what am I going to do? Look in the mirror. I hate you, Paul. No. We are to personally put Jesus first ahead of ourselves. We are to deny ourselves. You remember that verse? Deny yourself. Take ourselves off our own throne and allow Jesus to be on the throne of our own lives. Then Jesus says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, the people knew that back then what the cross meant, didn't it? The cross meant what? Instant death, pretty well. Well, I'm not going to say instant. It was excruciating, almost slow, painful death. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross also represents rejection. It also means suffering. And that's why I talked about earlier, Christian is not exempt from suffering and rejection on this earth, because we know that we're in a world that, for the most part, does not honor Jesus. Even today, we know this. You know, Voice of the Martyrs, Gospel for Asia has told us stories about this. And you can talk to Joan, you can talk to Gabriella about these. We know people today, the many parts of the world, that if they tell their family, their mom and dad, that they have just received Jesus Christ as their Savior, many of them will be ostracized from their families. Many will be killed. There is a cost to following Jesus. And I'm not talking... For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish? Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. A majority of that crowd did not fully understand the seriousness of no following Jesus on a trial basis. Christianity is not a weekend hobby. It's not a Sunday thing. Being a disciple of Christ calls for a deeper commitment and cannot be taken lightly. There are more people out there, including those that are self-professed and they call themselves Christians, that will put more thought and will count the cost regarding the education they want, the job they want, the house or the car they want. They'll put more thought and consider the cost about the amount of kids that they want, the renovations they want for their house, their retirement plan. They will put more thoughts and count the costs and put very little effort, if any at all, into what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus, into what their eternal life will be after their life on earth. By the way, yes, there is a cost to following Jesus, but it will cost you more to reject Jesus. Pastor Chuck Smith once said, now, you count the cost. Unless you are willing to forsake everything, you can't be a disciple. Unless you're willing to take up your cross, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. Unless you love me supremely, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. The terms of discipleship are harsh. They are severe. And it is wrong when people tell you, just accept Jesus and you're not going to have any more problems. Listen, many times when you accept Jesus, your problems are just beginning. It's not easy. It's not going to be easy. The Lord doesn't say it's going to be easy. Verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, this verse has nothing to do with loss of salvation. Now, what is salt good for? A lot of us are going to use it, especially in the barbecue season, right? Salt is good for what? Seasoning, flavor, and what else? Preservation. So it adds flavor, it adds preservation. But if salt loses that saltiness, what's it good for? Nothing. You know, what's your favorite desserts out there? Anybody? Chocolate cheesecake. Chocolate. Sorry, you know what happened? I heard chocolate cake, and then I heard somebody say cheesecake at the same time. So I merged the two together because I like cheesecake. So chocolate, cake, and cheesecake. Anything else? Ice cream. All right. Apple pie. Anybody not like any of those things? I love all those selections. Now, supposing I said, hey, I've got some apple pie, I've got some ice cream, I've got some cheesecake, I've got some chocolate cake. Here you go. So you grab that fork, and it's a big, thick slice, and you dig into it. You know when you dig into it slowly on those commercials and it just falls over? You pick it up with your fork, you put it in your mouth, and you're up. And it has no flavor. Absolutely nothing. Doesn't taste like anything. Useless. Michelle said useless. You'd be like, what did you just give me, Paul? Doesn't taste like anything. It's useless. We don't want to be a saltless disciple, a flavorless disciple. So, following Jesus, let me leave off with this commentary. Jesus said some things that sound harsh and impossible, that if we read them apart from other things he said, they might discourage anyone from even trying to follow him. He came to bring us the priceless gift of everlasting life, but he will not force it on us. The primary condition on which we may receive eternal life is that we want it more than we want anything else, and that we love him more than we love anything else. Jesus requires and must have the first place in our hearts. If he has that, his mercy is infinite. Let's pray.